Hey everyone, and welcome to the Narration by George podcast, the podcast on audiobooks, spiritual ideas, and other items of interest. I'm George Taylor, and this is our 30th episode of this podcast. Last week, I shared a message from my home congregation, my home church, from our preaching minister, Joey Davis, on blessing those around us. Now, BLESS, B-L-E-S-S, is an acronym to help us remember how to introduce our friends to the story of Jesus in our lives. We begin with prayer. L, listen. E, eat. And who doesn't do that? S, serve. And the final S represents story, how the story of Jesus intersects with the story of our lives. When we actively share these stories, questions come up about God, about Jesus, about the church, about theology. The most difficult questions are very common and usually reflect a real desire to know more about God. So in this and the next four podcasts, I want to share messages on the answers for commonly asked questions. Five tough questions about God. What's the first question? How do we know that God exists? Now that we have the question, Joey Davis has our lesson.
Before we begin our lesson this morning, let's bow together. God, you're an amazing God, and we're so grateful for the good that we see from you. We believe in you with all our hearts, but our world often asks questions such as, how can we even know that you exist? Father, our prayer is that as we continue to search for you and seek you in all things in our life, that our eyes will be open to the evidences that continue to mount that state that you are God, you are in control, and you're the only God that's living. We come here this morning to worship you. And it's in your son's name we pray, and amen. We're about to ask some really deep questions. This series is entitled FAQ, Frequently Asked Questions, Common Questions for Uncommon People. And the truth is, I've scoured over talk groups on the internet, and I've looked at some of the questions being asked, and there's five questions that seem to be asked very frequently on Christian talk groups by people who are unbelievers. Maybe they're seekers, maybe they're not. And those five questions in reverse order, I'm taking them in reverse order, is how do we know God exists? The second one is, if God is loving and just, why does he allow suffering and injustice? Third, are all people who have never heard the gospel or practice other religions going to hell? That's a good question. Four, how can I be certain that my decision reflect God's will for my life? And fifth, probably because of events in our society recently, what is the gospel's response to sexual immorality? And that does include same-sex attraction. So we're going to talk about those things in the next 5 weeks. And here's why. Last week we talked about BLESS and how we want people to go out, and we want you to begin with prayer, listen to the people who are around you, listen for those cries for help, eat with these people, you build relationships that way, serve one another, and then share your story. And that story is really your story, how your story intersects with God's story. And when your story intersects with God's story, how are they going to see themselves in that story? Well, what's going to happen in this course of events is these five questions are going to be asked, not of me, they're going to be asked of you. And so the real thing that we need to train ourselves in is, if I'm asked this question, how do I answer this question? It's a frequently asked question. If I'm asked, how do we know God exists, what should I say? How should I answer that? And so today we're going to talk about how do we know God exists. I was thinking yesterday how I knew God exists, and it's simply that the Titans and Vanderbilt won games in a 7-day period of time, and that's proof God exists, I guess, or maybe some other place froze over. And seriously, though, we as believers, as we see the world around us, we believe that we have evidence that God exists and it's all around us. Romans 1:20 says this, says, for since the creation of the world and its invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, by being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. We look at this verse of Scripture, we say, we believe in God. Look around you. Look at the orderliness of nature. Do you not see God in all the things around you? And with us, when we're looking for God, it seems like a good answer. But then we go to the next verse in Romans chapter 1. It says, for even though they knew God, they saw all the same stuff, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. For they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, everybody doesn't see the world around us the way we see the world around us. Everyone doesn't see the orderliness as an evidence of God like we see the orderliness that is around us as an evidence that God exists. So what are some common responses that we have to this question, how do we know God exists? Well, common approaches to the question are, number one, that we say that God exists because of the orderliness or the orderly nature of the universe. We go back to the old argument, the watch versus the watchmaker. There's no watch if there's not a watchmaker. There's no orderliness in the universe because physics itself will say that matter left on its own dies or turns to chaos. So how does this orderliness continue? The other one is the Big Bang Theory. Well, if there is a Big Bang and that's how everything began, where did that big mass of stuff come from? Because we know, once again, laws of physics are, matter is not eternal. So it had to come from somewhere. If the Big Bang created everything that we know, where did that big glob of stuff come from? That's another argument, another approach that we take. We also take the approach of the existence of moral law. How do we know what's right or wrong? How do we decide what's right for society and what is wrong in society without guidance from God? We know that in our United States, the majority of our laws come from biblical law. I mean, for instance, the existence of moral law. How do we decide that it is wrong for you to walk up here and shoot me, although it may relieve a lot of people? It's wrong for you to do that, but it's okay to kill people in war, or for people who have committed heinous crimes to die for those crimes. How have we decided that one is right and the other is wrong when all of them are death? The existence of moral law. The consistency of the biblical narrative. That's another argument, another approach that we have to people say, this is how God exists. There's this book that we read, and this book was written over 1,600 years by 39 different authors, many of whom didn't even know each other. Yet there's a consistency of the story from beginning to end. And there's a theme that goes throughout this story that begins in a garden and ends in a city. It begins with one man and ends with a multitude. And so we say the consistency of this biblical narrative, surely that's evidence, that's proof that God exists. Maybe the fulfillment of biblical prophecies. All those prophecies about Jesus made long before Jesus ever came to this earth. And the fulfillment of all of those prophecies, with the exception of one, the odds of that are astronomical. Actually, the odds of even one of those prophecies coming true are astronomical. And so many of us will say, okay, this is proof that God exists. Lastly, eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. You see, the historicity of Jesus cannot be denied. He really was a person. He really came to earth. And there are histories, and we'll talk about this in a minute, there are histories about the life of Jesus and the events of his life besides the Bible that will verify the biblical story and the biblical narrative. So we look at all of these things and we say, well, that's overwhelming proof that God exists. And I tell you that it's not. You heard me right. All of those things together are not overwhelming proof that God exists because they do not provide empirical proof that God exists. There is no see, taste, touch involved in any of those things. What they do is they provide a great deal of evidence for the existence of God. You see, the existence of God and the belief in the existence of God cannot occur outside of the element of faith. And that's where we're going to end the sermon, but I'm just going to give you that little hint. The belief and the proof that there is the existence of God cannot occur, and God does not want it to occur outside of the element of faith. So if we have no sight, taste, touch, how do we know God exists? We look at all this evidence, and the people that sit and you share this evidence with them, how do you handle this empirical question? That's what I want to talk about today. First, I want to talk about the first thing we need to do when we're talking with anyone about the existence of God is we need to ask everybody in the conversation, ourselves included, to choose your glasses. In a book called Everything New, One Philosopher's Search for a God Worth Believing In by Jeff Cook, he wrote this phrase. It says, seeing God depends on the glasses that you're looking through. What is your perspective? How do you create your worldview? Is faith a part of that worldview? Or do you look for everything that is empirical? Even the Bible itself says that not everybody in their worldview had room for faith. Great stories in Scripture. We go back to the Exodus, and I bet we've all heard the story of Moses. And Moses is basically runs for his life out of Egypt, and later on in his life as an old man, he comes back to Egypt because the Israelites were suffering so much. God heard their cry. And he sends Moses back in there to tell the Pharaoh, let my people go. A lot of things happen. A lot of miracles occur. They still don't believe. There are 9 plagues sent on the Egyptians before the final 10th plague of the plague of the firstborn. These 9 plagues assaulted all of the gods of Egypt. They were overwhelming proof that the gods of Egypt were false gods. And then the 10th was this god of the first, this death of the firstborn plague, which basically said, listen very carefully to what I'm saying. It said, because of the death of a firstborn, God's people will be set free. That's what happened. And so we see all this, and finally Pharaoh says, let my people go. They go. And so the armies are chasing them. The Red Sea opens, an amazing miracle. They all go through. The Red Sea closes, and it's obvious, God, to us, that God's on their side. But let's ask this question. How many of those Egyptians followed the Israelites into the wilderness because they believed this was the only God? None. Well, let's take another story. There's this valley, and there are 2 armies on the other each side of the valley. One's the Philistines, one's the Israelites, and they're about to do war. They really don't want to do battle with one another. They're a little bit afraid. One's scared, the other's glad of it, and so they have this big pep rally. One side says, we got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? The other side says, we got more. And then finally, this guy named Goliath walks in the middle of the valley and says, okay, winner take all. Send me your best guy. We're going to fight. And you know the story of David, how he just happens to be there at this time. And he believes God so vehemently that he says, I'll take on Goliath. And so the Israelites send this little shepherd boy into the valley to handle a guy who is 8 feet, 10 inches tall. They send him with an AK-47. No, they send him with 5 rocks and a slingshot. Goliath looks at him, says, why would you send a dog out to fight me? David looks back at him, and in so many words says, you're dead and you don't know it yet. And he slings a rock, hits him in the head. Goliath falls. He decapitates him, and the Philistines run for their life. Let me ask you a question. How many Philistines said, hey, you know, y'all's God is the only God that's living? None. And so it always leads me to this question. If I give you all of the evidence, this mountain of evidence we've talked about before, about the orderliness of nature and all of those things, and you still don't believe, let me ask you this. Is there anything that could happen that would prove or convince to you that God exists? It's kind of my used car salesman speech. You know, you've ever gone to buy a car and they'll finally get to the point where they say, what have I got to do to get you in a car today? You ever been there? Okay, so here's my used car speech when it comes. What I got to do? What's God got to do to get you to believe today? Would him appearing and doing all kinds of really cool God stuff that mostly benefits you, would that get you to believe? And most people will say, yeah, that would get my attention, to which I would respond, no, it wouldn't. It's already happened. God has already appeared in this form of Jesus, in the Son. Did all this God stuff that mostly benefited us, and even the people that saw it didn't believe. I mean, you think about it. Think about it with me as far as the glasses that people have their worldview through. There were thousands of people who ate fish and bread on a mountaintop that was brought to them by one loaf and 2 fishes. And for a while they believed. There were thousands of people that saw a blind man see and heard the story. Jesus waded through sick people at Bethesda for a man who had been carried there for a long period of time every day to wait for a miracle. And he was carried there because he couldn't walk. So Jesus says, take up your pallet and walk. And thousands of people saw it. But after Jesus had gone before the magistrates, after Jesus had been killed on a cross, after he had raised from the dead, he had been seen by thousands of people, and he ascended into heaven, Peter gathers together all the true believers. And in Acts 1:15, it tells us this. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons that were together. Oh, you'd think after thousands and thousands of people had seen the things that they saw, there'd just be a buck 20 to talk about what happens next? See, people even saw it and they didn't believe. Why? Why did the Egyptians not believe? Why did the Philistines not believe? Why did all these people who saw what was going on still not believe? Because their glasses, the lens they saw the world through, had no space for faith. And so the first thing to establish in any conversation about how do we know God exists is this. Do you have room in your view, what the world is and who God is, or do you have room for faith? Because if you do, then we can go to the next question. And the next question is this. Consider the alternative. Okay, if you have room for faith, now let's ask this question. What happens if there is no God? And I searched the internet for several quotes, and I want to share these quotes with you today. First, this is found carved in the wall of a Nazi concentration camp, and it says, if there is a God, he will have to beg my forgiveness. We'll look at that a little next week. You know, if there's a God, why does he let suffering happen? The next one is, if there is no God, and certainly no evidence of a morally engaged God, then whatever must be done by us. We're in this on our own, Barbara Ehrenreich. Richard Dawkins, a very famous atheist, says, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Fyodor Dostoevsky, a philosopher, once said, if there is no God, everything is permitted. There's no right or wrong if there is no God. And I wanted to include this quote from Ronald Reagan. He says, without God, there is no virtue, because there is no prompting of the conscience. Without God, we're mired in the material. And without God, there is a coarsening of society. What happens if there is no God? I'm sure that I am the only preacher in Chattanooga asking you that question. Well, you know, if there is no God, it changes everything. A world without God changes truth. Because what happens is a world without God declares that the truth that science tells us, this truth that everything we love, we will eventually lose, that becomes our truth. And science teaches that the world ends. The world will eventually die. The Bible teaches that, but the problem is that science goes one step further. It says that if there is no God, the world will eventually die, and guess what? We die too. We die right along with it. And that's what the faith in our heart says, that cannot be. Because there's a God. And so we have that loss. We have a loss of significance. You know, if there is no God, there is nothing that we can do that makes a significant difference in anything that goes on. Look around the room. Look around the room, and in 150 years, none of us will be here. And what we do today will not long be remembered. Not only do we have a loss of significance, we have a loss of hope. If there's a world without God, What that says is that there is no one and nothing outside of what we can see that understands our plight and can or will do anything about it. It says that without God, the bleakness of our future is no longer a possibility. It is scientifically verifiable and scientifically inevitable. That's the world without God. And most of the time when someone is asking you, how do I know God exists? They're hoping that these things are not true. And so once you've established in your lenses that you see the worldview through, is there room for faith? And the next question is this. What does it cost you to seek God? And what does it cost if there is no God? It costs us nothing to seek God. But if there is no God, it costs us everything. So what's the alternative? Do your lenses have room for faith? Are you willing to search for a God that costs nothing to search? And then the last one's the biggie, and that's this. How do we explain Jesus? You know, if we sit down with someone and they're saying, how do we know God exists? And we give them all of this evidence, yet we tell them, you know, there's no see, taste, touch involved here. There's always going to be this element of faith that leads to trust. But still, how do we explain Jesus? The historicity of Jesus is undeniable. The miracles are documented outside of Scripture, yet they're not explained. And so I start with, if God exists, what would he look like? We're looking for some kind of proof. If God exists, what would he look like? Colossians 1:15 tells us this. It says, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the universe, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. If you could take the very essence and the very nature of the will of God and put it in a human, we see that in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. You see, the ministry of Jesus Christ is marked by the redeeming, rescuing, and most importantly, restoring work and will of God. You see, the person of Jesus Christ, this story that we share with other people, it marks a God who can reverse what we know now. Look at most of the miracles that Jesus performed. Most of the miracles that Jesus performed are miracles of reversal. He looks at someone who can't walk and he says, it was not supposed to be this way, so stand up and walk. He looks at someone who is blind and he says, it's not supposed to be this way, see. He looks at someone that's deaf and he says, you know, the world wasn't supposed to be this way, but because sin is involved in this world, this is a reality for you, but it's not going to be a reality forever here. Twice in Scripture, there are children that are raised from the dead because their parents are mourning their death. And he says, it is not supposed to be this way. Children aren't supposed to die before their parents raised from the dead. Because he says, the will of God and the work of God is the restoral and the reversal of all the things that sin has done to the world that we live in. So how do we explain Jesus? We explain Jesus as the very redeeming, rescuing, restoring God. And you know, the greatest reversal is what he does with us. That's the big one. There's a story in Scripture I know you're familiar with. It's a story of a young man who decides he doesn't want to live in his father's home anymore. He goes to him and he says, I want my inheritance. He wants his inheritance, basically declares to his father that you're dead in my sight, I want my inheritance. And he actually gives him his inheritance, which he really didn't have one. That's neither here nor there. He goes out, he wastes all his money, party, party, party. He ends up in a pig pen. Sleeping with pigs, wishing that he could eat the food that they had. And then he says, I know what. I'll go see Dad. I'll just go live in one of the slave quarters. They have a roof over their head. They have food in their belly. I'll go see Dad. Maybe, just maybe, he'll let me in. And so he does. And you know, in that story, that seems logical. That seems right. I'll just go see Dad. Maybe he'll give me the bare minimum of what I need. But that's not how the story goes. In Luke 15, verse 20 and verse 24, it goes this way. So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And in verse 24, it says, this son of mine was dead and he has come to life again. He's lost and he'd been found. It's a story of restoral. It's a story of reversal. It's a story that says we have a God who scans the world for the disenfranchised, for the broken, for the mistreated, and for those who just simply lost their way. That we have a God that through Jesus declares that the world as we know it is not how it should be and that there's something better than this. We have a God that through his son Jesus says, I will not allow my children to remain in the tomb. Even though all of us are prodigals, and yes, we're all prodigals, that story is about all of us. Some of us don't realize it. We don't recognize that we need to be rescued because we're so insulated from the truth about ourselves that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, and we really just don't see ourselves as really all that bad. But we're all prodigals who need to get up and go find their dad. All of us need rescue. All of us need resurrection, and all of us need to find our dad. Because see, the key to the human lock is this. When we're honest about who we are, who can rescue you? Seriously, when we're honest about who we are, is there anyone that can rescue? In Jesus, death cannot destroy all that we love. In Jesus, we have resurrection. In Jesus, we have hope that there's something better than what we know now. Is there empirical proof that God exists? No, God's not going to come and sit beside you. Not going to talk in your ear. He's not going to say, here, touch my hand. Those things don't, they just don't happen. But is there proof through evidence that he does? Well, Hebrews 1 or 11, 1 tells us this, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction, and I have evidence in there, it's the evidence of things unseen. Can you know with your glasses that have no room for faith that there is a God? You'll never see it. You'll be just like the Egyptians, just like the Philistines, just like the people who saw Jesus. But if your lenses have room for faith, you'll be able to see evidence of things unseen. There'll be substantial, overwhelming evidence that something we may not be able to grasp and we may not even know, we can't even wrap our minds around, that this being created all that we know, will end it in a heartbeat, and he's going to take us at home to be with him. Can you know God exists? If your lens have room for faith, you can. But there'll be many who cannot. I hope that when you're asked this question, you'll have a good answer, because it's coming. Let's pray together. God, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings that we have. Our prayer is that as we go out to share your story with our world, that we will speak with boldness and we'll speak with honesty. We know there's overwhelming evidence, and our faith takes hold of that evidence. Our prayer is that many people will come to Christ because we share that evidence with one another. We're thankful that we have to believe in you through faith. We're thankful that our minds are stretched beyond what we can see, taste, touch, and smell. And Father, we know when we come to know you through this faith that we can truly trust you. Thank you for Jesus and how he exemplified the reversal of all things bad. And it's in his name we pray. And amen.
So the answer to the question, how do we know that God exists, requires some faith. Do your questioner's lenses have room for faith? Next week, Joey tackles another difficult question, the question about God and suffering. We'll have that up for you next Wednesday. That's our time for this week's Narration by George podcast, the podcast on audiobooks, spiritual ideas, and other items of interest. Your comments are always welcome on my Facebook page. It's Narration by George, or you can comment on Twitter to @NarrationByGeo, or you can click the contact button on my website, narrationbygeorge.com. I look forward to hearing from you. Be sure to join me again next Wednesday when this podcast will again be new. And in the meantime, God has blessed you, so be a blessing to someone else.